Morning, friends. It's good for you to be here. Good for me to be here. While I'm introducing things, you can turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to go through the big words from the love chapter today. I don't think it's fair that parents raise children. Grandparents should raise children. Amen. Okay. It's just not fair, you know. Parents are inexperienced. They don't know how to do it. Grandparents, they've been through the whole thing once. They know the cycle. They know how it's done. They know what to expect, what not to expect. They know what's important, what's not important. But parents learn that for the first time with training that's on the job. I don't think that's fair. So, you know, I'm a parent that's almost been through the cycle. 6 kids. I have my youngest one's 18. I feel like I've almost been through the cycle. But I look back right now and I spent quite a few years being a parent in training. Well, that's the kind way of saying it. I was a jerk for most of my parenting career. And I'm just grateful I didn't damage my kids more than I have. I am very, very proud of my children. I'm so happy the way they came out. And it's been God's blessing that I didn't goof them up more than I could have. But with some regrets that I've had as parenting, one of the biggest ones I've had is that I didn't understand God's love well enough to model it accurately before my children. And I sure wish I had it all over to do it again so that I could show the kind of love that God has for us and that my children would see more of God's love through me and they would know what God is like through me better. Unfortunately, you get stuck with a lot of parents, not a lot of children, not just my children, but a lot of children, the only way they can see God is through their own parents. They think that God is like their mom or dad. And I just wish it were better than that. I wish we could show God's love better than that to our children. So if you've opened your Bible to 1 Corinthians 13, let's zip through this pretty quick. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag, and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now I see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. For now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a Father of love, and help us be reminded today of the amazing, divine, and supernatural love with which you love us. Amen. Well, today is not a day to beat yourself up. It's a common practice to hear the Word of God and to say, oh, I just fall so far short. I don't want you to do that today. Don't beat yourself up. Just listen and let these attributes about love be reflected in how much love God has for us. So there's going to be other days for self-examination, other days for confessing sin, bad attitudes and behavior. But just let today be a day that you can marvel in the greatness of God's love. It's my habit, unfortunately, to bite off a lot more than I can chew. And I sure hope we can get done before lunchtime here. This really should be a 8-week survey of the love of God. And to try to condense it down into one day is going to be quite a challenge. But I think that as we just review these principles, review these attributes with God, the Scripture is going to make a difference in our lives. So, without any further ado, let's get rolling. Love is patient. Love is patient. Our first word is patient. The Greek word here is the word makrothumeo, which literally means long-tempered, long-passioned, long-angered, or, which the King James translates it in a kind of an equally picturesque word, long-suffering. However, from the examples we're going to look at in just a minute, God is not doing any suffering, as you'll see. With our human mind, God knows the beginning from the end and knows the plans He has for you and has accepted you freely and has adopted you willingly into His family. If your heart is directed toward God, then know, brothers and sisters, that God is patient with you like no earthly father. God is patient towards us infinitely. So this kind of patience comes in two little flavors. So the first flavor here is a shade of patience that God has. He has every right to blow up, but He doesn't. That's the makrothumeia. It means long angered. He's not going to let that anger blow up on us right away. It's going to be a long time before you pop His fuse. So the first shade is an example. The example I love is this example of the unfaithful, crazy, irresponsible servant. You've heard this passage before, Matthew 18:26. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." You know, we've studied this passage before, and it's clear from what's going on in this passage that this steward owes so much that it is impossible, it's inconceivable he could ever really, really pay this back. And I'm convinced that the master knew this just as well. Instead of having mere patience with this steward, he forgave him everything. That's the kind of patience he was willing to give. Patience that is just a plain forgiveness. It just goes right on beyond patience and just says, I'm already forgiving you. What's there to be patient about here? God's patience is more like a real-time, ongoing forgiveness that is always being patient with you because it's always forgiving you. On the other side of this patience is the patience that's kind of the patience that deals with faith and time. Faith and time. James 5, 7 and 8 says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." And here's his example. "The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." Patience wins the battle with time. If there's anything in your life that has to do with time, patience is what wins that battle. I used to tell my kids all the time, this battle is won by patience. Just bear with it, be patient, and it will just win itself. Patience is the winner of that kind of a battle. God, in love, acts patiently with us in this way also, since He knows our future. He can wait patiently for us to get over the little bumps in our lives because He knows what's going to come next. He can wait patiently for us to get over those things. He doesn't have any setbacks. There's no setbacks in God's time. He knows what's going to happen. Just steps to the ultimate promise He Himself has made to us. Love is patient. God is love. Love is kind. Our next word is the word kind. In the Greek, the word is let me see if I can say this right, Christoiomai, which literally means full of gentle usefulness. I love that. Full of gentle usefulness. The verb form of this word here is rather unique, so I wish I could just go jump in a bunch of passages. We could talk about this word, kindness, but we don't have very many in the New Testament that talk about the verb to be kind. Love is kind. But there are dozens of examples of the noun and adjective forms of kindness. One of my favorites is from Titus 3:3-7. Listen to this. "For we also were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we could be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Did you notice how in all those bad things that were going on, God combined kindness and love together in that passage? Out of his kindness, he showed us love, and the greatest deed of kindness imaginable is he saved us. He saved us. This is huge. Saving us is the kindest thing God can do for any of us. Saving us is the most loving thing God could do for any of us. Luke 6:35 says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." You will be sons of the Most High when you show kindness even to your enemies. You'll be just like God. And one of the examples here is like lending to enemies, expecting nothing in return. Have you ever heard of the author from almost 100 years ago named Watchman Nee? Watchman Nee? He has this illustration in one of his books I read. It was excellent. It's called The Clumsy Butler. Imagine you walk into this dining room. You've been invited by a host to spend the evening in dinner and fellowship. And standing next to the door as you walk in, there's a butler. He's all nicely dressed. You can see that he's looking sharp. His eyes are gazed straight ahead of him. And he's waiting on the command of the master. So you sit down at the table. Everything about him looks just fine. He looks like the best butler that ever roamed the earth. And then the master says, "Serve us some dinner, please." So the butler wanders over, clunks, picks up a tray with a clunk. He walks over and he spills a goblet of wine and a dish of food onto your lap. And, you know, it's all he did was trip over some little fold in the carpet. Well, he was clumsy the whole time. But it wasn't until he was made to act that you saw his clumsiness. God is loving all the time. He is loving all the time. And you don't see that love until he starts acting in kindness towards us. That's when his love is shown in the greatest ways. When we need help, when we need rescue, when we need salvation, that is when God is at his kindest. And salvation is the greatest loving, kindest thing he has to offer. Romans 8, 31-39. You've heard this before. I just have to share this with you. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine or nakedness, or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.'" Love is kind. God is love. Love is not jealous. We have a little problem with this word. The Bible translators are kind of split between this word being, it's the word zelo, as to whether it should be translated jealousy or envy. Jealousy or envy. And if you read through your Bible, you'll find the word translated jealousy or envy, and it kind of depends on the context a little bit, kind of depends on how the translators are feeling that day. But jealousy, in my mind, is that possessiveness in a relationship that I somehow, in a relationship with you, somehow own you now. Whereas envy is something good is happening to you, and I wish I were you. That's the kind of envy. Or I wish you were dead. I want what you've got. You've got something that I covet. I'm envious of a situation you're in. Whereas jealousy is the I own you. I you're my possession in this relationship. So I kind of land on the jealousy side. So let's go through a couple verses here and you'll see what I mean. This is 2 Corinthians 11, several chapters, just a couple chapters ahead of this. "I wish that you would bear with me a little foolishness. For indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." So in this passage, Paul has gone to some unbelievers. He's helped them understand the goodness and love of God, their need of a Savior. They have come to Christ, and he's presented them to Christ as a worshiping body of believers. And suddenly he realizes that they're being led astray to another Jesus, that their minds are being easily pulled in another direction. And what does he feel? He feels jealousy. He says, "I brought you by the word of God and all that hard work to Christ, and now you're wandering away. I've got to get you back." That's the kind of jealousy Paul has here. It's a possessive kind of jealousy. Acts 17:1-5. "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving them evidence that Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people." So likewise in this passage, here we have Paul preaching to some people in a foreign country, some Gentiles, bringing them to Christ, persuading them by the love of God, by the Scriptures, to become conformed to Christ, to worship Christ. And the Jews see these people being torn away from them, they're being stolen from them by this Christian ideology, and they get violently jealous. So this kind of violence and jealousy is not love whatsoever. God, of course, desires our devotion. Of course, he wants us to be singly minded with respect to him. But he does so without a demanding, violent possessiveness, which we often see from the sinful heart of man. On the contrary, God respects our will and in a certain sense lets us make eternal decisions even for ourselves. Or so we think. I do understand that theologically speaking, there are libraries of books written on this topic of how do we contrast the free will of man, the free will of man and the election of God. Those are things that are very difficult to come to grips with in your mind. But just for we soldiers with boots on the ground trying to make the best of this, we can really understand God in a new way by seeing how respectful he is. He is not jealous in that violent, possessive way. He wants us and loves us, cares for us, but it's not that kind of jealousy we see in mankind. So, if I can jump in here, parents, this is another one of those places where I kind of goofed up. And I kind of saw my kids too often as my possession. They were a reflection of me. They would embarrass me if they did the wrong thing. And I goofed that up big time. Give your children a chance to be the people they are. Make a few mistakes along the way. Don't take it personally when they make a mistake. Don't think of it as insulting. We all understand. We're parents. We see this happen all the time. It's understandable. But let them take responsibility for what they're doing and grow and show that respect to them. And I think it'll help. So wisdom will guide you there. Wisdom will guide you there. Love is not jealous. God is love. Love does not brag. Here's another Greek word that's a challenge. The word is perperoiomai. Perperoiomai. It's hard to say. I apologize. There are absolutely no other uses in the New Testament of this word. So you can't go to an example in the New Testament. This is kind of a challenge. There's a special term for that kind of word. I'm not sure what it is. But the translators, when they translated this word for us, did have some examples from non-biblical literature. So they can actually translate this brag or boast with some confidence. In fact, some of the examples I looked up from non-biblical sources, this was a word used when politicians gave election speeches. And they began to over-exaggerate their own abilities and skills and accomplishments. This is when they were starting to brag. And so I'm sure that Paul was appealing to some almost street slang that everybody would understand who's been in the marketplace and heard, you know, the politician stand up on his soapbox and start preaching. They would say, okay, love is not bragging like this. Love does not brag. Love does not boast. Love does not talk and exaggerate about itself in this way. So love is not about our egos. Love does not make claim, or God does not, I'm sorry, God does make claims about himself, but it's not an exaggeration, and it's not sinful. Love is not jealous. God is love. Love does not brag. God is love. Love is not arrogant. We're doing pretty well here. We're going to get done, folks. Unlike our previous word, this word arrogant shows up all over the New Testament, and it's kind of comical. The word is the Greek word phusio. Phusio. The word literally means to inflate or to puff up. It was used of bellows at the forge for the smith. It so amazes me that there's so many idioms all over culture, all over time, that we use the same way, and that even back in this time and day in the Greek world, they used the word puff up to talk about somebody that was prideful or arrogant. It's a cartoon of just a person being all filled up with air. I love that. Here's an example that is another usage in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. No one should feel superior about themselves for any reason, and especially about what they know and understand. Certainly God knows everything. And humanly speaking, he would have every right to be superior when he deals with us, to act superior in our relationship with him, but he doesn't. What happens when a truly superior God lovingly acts in an equal way with his creation? What happens? Well, it totally amazes the creation. It totally amazes the creation. Emmanuel Baptist Church, God with us. That's amazing. Remember the story about Paul and Silas at that pagan village, and they heal the man, and the people in the streets start screaming, "The gods have come down to us in human form." It amazes people when God shows some equality with his creation. We serve a God who's not arrogant. He's not showing his superiority. He's not puffed up. He actually is showing some great, loving equality with his creation. It totally amazes me. Love is not arrogant. God is love. Love does not act unbecomingly. The next big word we have here is the Greek word ashkemeneo. Ashkemeneo. And as you've learned in your core English studies, when you take an A and you put it in front of a positive word, it brings you the negative form of that positive word. So this is ashkemeneo. It's a negative of the word schema. You might have heard we have our word scheme in the English language. It's somewhat similar in Greek. It's the word for form or shape is the word schema. So if a person is acting without shape or without form, what they're doing is they're violating standards. They're acting outside the domain of rules and cultural norms. So love does not act unbecomingly. It's not acting in a way that's outside the scheme that has been set forth. Here's an example of that same term being used in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly, that's the word ashkemeneo, not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Now, Paul wrote this passage In a time when the politics and economy of the world were such that it was difficult to imagine that Christ's return wasn't just around the corner, Paul sincerely thought it would be best to stay single, to not be burdened by children and the marriage situation, to be your servants of God the best you possibly could be, because it was coming soon. He honestly believed that. He believed that marriage, somebody who refrains from marriage would do better. But wise Paul understood what it's like to fall in love. He knew that when you fall in love, there's going to be the temptation to sin, to want to carry out the desires that start to rage in the passions in your life. And he says, no, that's going to be unbecoming. If you're a Christian and you're becoming desirous in your relationship with somebody you've fallen in love with, it's unbecoming to consummate that without marriage. And so he says, go get married. Take care of that. That's just going to happen. So it's unbecoming to act that way. Love does not act unbecomingly. God is love. Love does not seek its own. This time we have more than one word. The love does not seek its own is a phrase. It's a phrase that's best explained altogether. Zete ta hoiotes. Zete ta hoiotes. Seek the things of its own, or seek the things of itself. Seek in this usage is not seek in the sense of, oh, I lost my keys. Help me seek for my keys. It's not that I lost something, I need to find it. Seek in this case is that motivation that makes you desire something. It makes you require something. It makes you demand something. This is the kind of seek which is a passion. There's an old cartoon that I watch with my kids with Daffy Duck. And I can't remember the exact situation, but Daffy Duck jumps into this pile of stuff and he shouts, what's yours is mine. What's mine is mine. It's all mine, 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 mine. You know, that's the kind of seeking we're talking about here. It's a cartoon of comical selfishness. What's mine is mine, it's all mine, mine, mine. Jesus used this exact same simple set of words and the concept in the Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew 6:33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. There is never any need to seek stuff when God in His love has already given us everything He has to give. If you want to seek, desire, demand, require something, it ought to be His kingdom and His righteousness. All the rest falls into place. Love does not seek His own. God is love. Love is not easily provoked. The word translated provoked here is the Greek word paroxuno. Paroxuno. This is a compound word built from para, which means to be beside or alongside, and the word oxus. Oxus meaning sharp. Very sharp, pointy. Love does not let being poked sharply bother it. Again, if God were, you know, like human fathers, we would expect God to react to sharp pokes. To a human father, this might be a kind of a strong or a violent reaction, but with God, a sharp poke sent toward Him doesn't result in a quick and violent surprise reaction. God isn't easily provoked. Paul was in Athens, Acts 17:16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing a city full of idols. Paul naturally considered the presence of useless, vain, distracting idols a serious irritation. You ever been irritated by your kids before? Boy, I wish I would not be poked by that, but I have. It irritated Paul, and it led him to do something about it, which in this case was good. But in relationships, however, being poked and responded is rarely good. I have rarely seen good come out of that. When you respond to a poke or a jab, it's probably going to be a response out of anger or sin. God, though, takes the sharp pokes. That's the kind of love He has. And He doesn't react. Love is not easily provoked. God is love. Love does not take into account a wrong. This is likewise a phrase. The big word here to note, though, is the Greek word logizomai. Logizomai, which literally translates into reckon, to consider, to think, or to count. This thinking with an eye to a rational cause, logizomai, of cause and effect, is logizomai. You may have experienced an event, and the first thing you do is you start to analyze it. How should I count this event? What was the motivation behind this event? That's when you're reckoning. That's when you're accounting. That's when you're considering what's going on and happening to you. So you'll try to translate the motive behind the event. And if it's an evil motive, if you're like me, you're going to kind of plan some recompense back for it. That's not the kind of love that God has for us. Love does not take into account a wrong. Any evil motive we may have, did have, could have, would have, has been forgiven in the loving sacrifice of the hero of the universe, Jesus Christ, who willingly was led to the cross for shameful crucifixion to erase all the accounting which God could have done. God does not keep a plus and minus balance column for us anymore. This is Romans 5 through 8. Uses this word logizomai all the way through it. See if you can find them. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on a man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Did you catch that? Stop thinking God is keeping score. God already took all his wrath out against Jesus on the cross. You are no longer managed with this plus and minus column. We are now a royal priesthood serving in the household of a loving and forgiving God. God does not take into account a wrong. God is love. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Let's skip the rejoices part. I think you guys have got that down pat. But let's take unrighteousness and truth together, since they are part. This verse kind of presents them as a contrast. And when I think of contrast, I think of black and white. But think of unrighteousness and truth as a contrast. That's a very unique contrast. Unrighteousness is this short little Greek word called adikia, which, like we saw before, has the A in front of it and the little word behind it, which is dikia, which is justice. It's like when a judge presents a verdict. He's presenting dikia, the justice, the legal decision. Truth, remember, rejoices with the truth. Truth is the Greek word Althea. Anybody know anybody named Althea? That comes from the name. Person's name was named after the Greek word truth, Althea. They are so named because of the Greek meaning of their name. The principle of unrighteousness, being the semantic opposite of justice, is seen in the parable Jesus used to help us understand prayer. So go back to this parable, Luke 18. This is about prayer, but watch out how this word unrighteousness, adikia, is contrasted here, and we can get a big picture of it. Luke 18, 1 through 8. Now he was telling them a parable to show that all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God, who did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection for my opponent. For while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God, nor respect man, yet this widow bothers me. I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and he will delay, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Notice that this judge was called unrighteous. And what was his unrighteousness? He neither feared God nor man. He had no respect for God. He had no respect for man. That is an unrighteous judge. The passage describes him twice that way. Twice that way. Love does fear God and does respect man. Love can rejoice in truth. And this is no surprise, since Jesus said, I am the way, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So God has respect. God has fairness. He has justice, equitable, and truth in mind at all times regarding His children. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. So God is love. Love bears all things. The word bears is the Greek word for stego, which means to cover and protect from harm, to conceal from exposure. This word is a special kind of patience. We talked about patience a minute ago. This is a special kind of patience which goes beyond just having a long, long fuse. This is a kind of patience that's actually going to bear some pain while it's doing it. 1 Corinthians 9:12, if others share the right over you, do we not, get my page turned here, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. So although the New American Standard, I'm using the New American Standard today, although the New American Standard translates this word as endure, you can see it's the same word, stego, and it's the word that he's actually putting up with a lot of hardship for a purpose. He wants the gospel to be freely presented to these people, and he doesn't want to cause them any compensation. He doesn't want to have them bear some of the relief of this, but he bore the full cost of it himself, just so the gospel would be presented to them fairly. God likewise surrounds us with hedges of protection, although he owns all the cattle in 1,000 hills and has instead made us lords of the earth. He could deserve compensation for all he bears, but he doesn't. He doesn't. We're almost there, friends. Love believes all things. This big word should be quite familiar to you. Believe is the word pistoio, which is the root word of several words in the Bible. You'll see the word faith, you'll see the word trust, belief, trustworthiness, believe. All these are from the root pistoio, of which we translate in this thing, believes. You know, I don't honestly consider God to be someone who has to use faith in his domain. He doesn't have to use belief in his domain. But the idea here is not one of a blind gullibility, you know, somebody who believes everything they're told. It's not that kind of a, he believes all things. It's not, oh, I heard it on the internet, it must be true. It's not that kind of a belief. This is more of a belief that says, I'm going to stick to all the promises that have been made to me. They may seem impossible, I'm going to stick to them. I believe even those things, all those things. It's a promise, it's a belief that sticks to those promises steadily and without wavering. I love this passage where Paul was about to be shipwrecked on Malta. And this is just the little speech he gave to the crew as they were about on their last round. When they had gone, this is from Acts 27:21-26. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe, God, that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island. This whole crew was without hope. They hadn't seen stars or light of day for 2 weeks. They had been tossed by this damaging storm. Paul stands up and says, I believe this promise. I believe this promise. Although God needs no faith, He needs no belief in that sense. He deals with us today with a view to what His plan has made through all the promises He has made through Himself. In human terms, we would say, I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's the way God believes all things for us. That's the kind of love God has for us. Love believes all things. God is love. Love hopes all things. I love this word hope. It's one of my favorites. It's built right in with faith and love, so tightly bound in Christ's earthly economy. And the Greek word here is elpis. Elpis. Which really has only one clear and direct translation, hope. So this is the easy one. Hope. But the concept of hope is kind of hard to imagine. So let's see if we can use just a couple quick verses to explain that. We're almost done. Romans 8, 24 and 25. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is not seen is not hope. For he who hopes for what who hopes for what he has already seen. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Hope is not like a wish. I wish Mom and Dad would take me to Disneyland. It's not a wish. Hope is the positive expectation that those things that we've already been told or promised from God will happen. Hope is having all your ducks in a row so that you can plan in life and go forward knowing that what you expect is there already. It's there already. I hope it's going to be there. My hope is it's going to be there. Now, faith is the assurance of things we hope for. This is Hebrews 11, 1 and 2. The conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. We hope only for the things we are promised. Otherwise, we'd be hopeless, right? And when we are assured those things we hope for are real, that assurance is our faith. You know, as with the big words believe that we just discussed, I don't consider God to be in need of any hope. But God blesses us immeasurably with a special form of loving kindness, which is out of this world, a hope, a hope. Love hopes all things, and God is love. Love endures all things. This is the last big word. It's the icing on the cake. You know, if I think if Paul were to give this as a speech, he would have been growing his voice all the way to the end till he got to this part. Love endures all things. Similar to both patient, we talked about patient, and bears, they're similar in the sense that this word is a word that reflects a deep, long strength. The foundation to a large building, imagine like one of the buildings down the Mayo Clinic, one of those large buildings has foundations that are deep in the ground, and those foundations bear an innumerable, immeasurable, inconceivable weight so that the whole building is strong and stable for time, eternity. That's the kind of endures that this is. That's the kind of endures all things. It can bear with strength everything that's put against it, and it will not falter. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and every sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We endure without fear of losing strength, knowing that God himself endured Satan's greatest power on this earth, death. Love endures all things, and God is love. We have known and experienced God in many ways, but the most amazing way is through his love. I think I'm finally beginning to understand what John may have meant when he wrote, this is John 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. The one who fears is not perfected in love. When you are perfected in love, that is, when your deepest motivation is love, and you fully grasp how much God likewise is motivated by love through his relationship with us, we no longer have any reason to fear. We no longer fear disappointing God. He knows us exactly as we are. And we no longer fear any circumstances we find ourselves in, since that circumstance was undoubtedly already pre-approved, permitted out of love by God himself. This week, as often as the heart of God enters your mind, thank him for his wonderful love. As 1 John 4:7 says, God is love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much for being love, showing and demonstrating love, and teaching us this ultimate fullness, which is sharing your divine love.